We'll return then to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Let us hear God's word. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not wash me away from your presence, or cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless his own word to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to that part of the service, O Lord, that you speak to us directly through your word. And we come reverently before you, realizing that we are just simply creatures of the dust, and you are the sovereign creator of all. You're the one who holds preacher and people accountable for our lives and for every word that proceeds from our mouths. And grant, O Lord, this morning, as the word is proclaimed, that you would guard our lips, guard my lips, O Lord, I pray, that I would speak according to your truth, as you lead me by your Spirit. I pray for each one of us, as we hear your word, as we listen to you speak to us through your word, that you would give us attentive ears, believing hearts, and obedient lives. So bless your word to each of us, we pray, and give us understanding of your truth. Come, O Lord, come, O Holy Spirit, convict us of our sins. Show us your mercy, O Lord, we pray, and grant, O Lord, you will lead and guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Perhaps one of the most disturbing things in life is to feel adrift from God. For the Christian, to feel that somehow his presence is not there anymore. Of course, we know, don't we? We know theologically and biblically that he's always there, because Jesus promised us, didn't he? Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Yet sometimes in the experience of every believer, we can lose the sense of his presence. This can be attributed to many different things in our lives. We get busy with different other things in our lives, and sort of God is set to the side. And we feel absent from God, so to speak. We feel at times that God has withdrawn himself from us. and we lose the assurance of his mercy and grace. We fear in the depths of our souls that somehow he's not there. And sometimes it's because of sin, or some sin in our lives. That may not be the case, but what if it is? What if that is the case, that it's sin? That sin lying undealt with in our lives has caused for God's face, as it were, to be hidden from our sight. We pray, and the heavens seem like brass. We get no answers to our prayers. Have you gone through that period at all in your life? Many Christians do. And you may ask yourself, Where can I turn? And perhaps this psalm, one of the penitential psalms, Psalm 51, gives us some light. It marks out the life of David, who was going through deep inner grief over sin in his life. It was Sinclair Ferguson who writes, "David has written this psalm especially for us," because David was a human being, just like us. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." He penned this psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit, and it came out of his own sad, tragic experience when he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and in his cover-up involved the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. He was backslidden. The most miserable Christian in all the world is a backslidden Christian. He's the most miserable individual of all people. It was Charles Spurgeon who says, speaking of backsliding, "It is a most common evil, far more common in the church than some of us suppose." And I know that as a pastor. And I'm sure you know it. I know it in my own life. We all do. And it's quite possible to be guilty of backsliding, but caught because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. It's quite possible to delude ourselves with the idea that somehow we're making great progress in the Christian life. And perhaps David, for a while after what he had done, might have thought that way after it all. But he learned, as all of us must learn, our sins find us out. But all wasn't lost for David. All wasn't lost. For he found forgiveness with God. As he wrote in Psalm 32:5, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin." So there's hope for the sinner. There's hope for the backslider. And we too can discover this as well, if we let the psalmist be our teacher. Not me, but the psalmist, the Holy Spirit through the psalmist this morning. Sin by its very nature desensitizes us. It makes us blind to the truth. It hardens us. When David committed those awful sins of adultery and conspiracy to murder someone, he was hardened. His heart was hardened at that point. Indeed, the last thing that man was capable of was self-examination. But until he did that, he would never taste the sweetness of the Lord's forgiveness. But you see, God wasn't finished with David. Months after David committed those transgressions, in the providence of God, he brought Nathan the prophet to him to awaken him out of his spiritual lethargy. Nathan told him the story. You remember the story, the two men, one poor, one rich. The poor man had a little lamb. And there was a traveler who had come, and the rich man says, well, let's take a lamb and kill the lamb and cook the lamb for this traveler. But he wouldn't use his own lamb. He had to use the poor man's lamb. And David was angry when he heard the story. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, in 2 Samuel 12:5. And David says, the rich man lacked pity. To which Nathan uttered these startling words and convicting words to David. You are the man. You are the man, David. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? He was told in 2 Samuel 12, 9, 10, the sword would not depart from his house because, says the Lord, you have despised me. And the sword never departed from David's life. His family was tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, even though he himself was forgiven. That marks out the seriousness of sin. And beloved, God has many ways, many instances to serve as prophets, as it were, just as Nathan did. When he shone that dawning light upon David, he revealed to David who he really was. He does the same with us all. It could be through a sermon by some faithful pastor, just as David heard it from Nathan. Or it could be like Jonah, through some painful providence in which he touches your life and awakens your conscience. Or it could be just another Christian. You're a backslidden, and another Christian, just the holiness of life God uses to show you you're a sinner and you need to repent. But it doesn't matter what instrument the Lord uses. It's what happens when you hear that message. Is your heart broken? Is it contrite? As you read the account of David before Nathan in this golden psalm, because that's what it is, what really stands out is what one theologian says is an excruciating discovery in David's confession of what lay down within the deep recesses of his own heart. And he searches, as it were, the whole of the Old Testament to describe the state of his soul before a holy God, with a whole series of word pictures that paints himself and us of our great need, because we're transgressors, every one of us, and we're sinners. And he describes to us with great visual visual picture in the psalm the nature of sin. So let us look then, after that sort of long introduction of these word pictures, as David prays for forgiveness, verse 11. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And in the pictures that follow, you notice immediately how he accepts ownership of his sins. In verse 1, my transgressions. Verse 2, my iniquity. Verse 2 and 3, my sin. And so on. You see, when he was confronted by David with his sin, he did not attempt to blame someone else. He didn't say it was someone else's fault. And all of us are prone to do that, and that comes right from the garden. You remember Adam in the garden? Lord, it's the woman you gave me. Blame the woman. Men have been blaming the women ever since. In Genesis 3:13. Eve, the serpent, deceived me and I ate. You see, all of us have this sinful capacity within ourselves to say, it's not my fault, and to blame someone else. But when David was confronted, the very word that he uses in the Hebrew in the admittance of sinful rebellion and self-assertiveness, transgression, points to the idea of making oneself the sort of center of everything. That the world revolves around me. I am on the throne. I am in charge of my life. I can do what I want. And he does that's all in the face of a loving God who has created us. That's the first picture. The second picture, described as my iniquity, verse 2, has the idea of twistedness, or that which corrupts, depraves, or perverts. It destroys everything. Paul describes how it works in us fallen creatures in Romans 1, 22 and 23. You see, such corruption causes us to exchange the glory of God for that for which we were created to something that is really grotesque and unholy in the eyes of our Creator. We exchange the truth for the lie. It's the fatal mistake. For when we go wrong here, everything is wrong. Everything is twisted. Our thinking is completely wrong. And yet, as our divine said, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Mm-hmm. But because of our sinfulness, we attempt at times to glorify ourselves. Sin twists. It perverts the very purpose for which we were born. And as one has said, without repentance, in the end, we enjoy nothing forever at all. Then David confesses his utter failures as my sin. When he sinned, he deviated from the purpose that God had for him, the goal for which he was created. And when we sin, we do exactly the same. Every time we sin, we do the same. We're deviating from that pathway for which, and that purpose for which we were created. But the next picture comes as a shocking truth. Because David learns of who he actually is as a person. It's the same for us. We realize, if this ever happens in our lives, we come to the realization, for true repentance is the fact that God brings us to the place that we realize who we actually are. And he says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He is discovered in the words of his confession. Not only what he has done is evil, but that his very heart, his very being is evil. Because that evil he confesses, David knew was the truth of his own heart. He had a heart that was utterly evil. This is a child of God. This is a covenant child talking. This is not some drunkard in the street. Oh, the world tells us, doesn't it? We're basically good. We're good people. We're good Americans. You hear it all the time on TV. We're good Americans. And Jesus said, call no man good. And we even as Christians sometimes embrace that idea. That we sin. But it's okay. Because we're only sinning despite ourselves. Dr. Ferguson says, if we have a covetous, hateful, or immoral thought, we simply look upon it as an aberration. Everyone has them, we say to ourselves. Everybody thinks that way. So why shouldn't I? But here in David's case, here's the grace of God, because God confronts him through Nathan. He was exposed. His ego was destroyed. It was shaken. Because when Nathan confronted him, God was saying to David, this is what you're really like, David. This is who you are. Your sin is just not an aberration. You're evil. Like Isaiah, he came to the realization, this is who I am. Woe is me, for I am undone because of a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I remember around 9/11. Some of you may not, some of you may be too young, but I remember that day. I remember President Bush going on to TV, and he spoke about the excess of evil. Oh, don't say that word evil. Don't say that word, because we're all good people. You shouldn't be saying that, the excess of evil about human beings. Shouldn't use that word with human beings. That was the media, and that was many people as well. People don't like to hear that they're sinners. They don't like to hear that they're evil. Yet the scripture says all men are liars, Psalm 116:11, every one of us. Or it said in Job, what is man that he could be pure, and he is born of a woman that he could be righteous? Job 15:14. St. Paul, and taking from the Old Testament scriptures, describes who we're like in Romans 1. Our throats, he says, are like open tombs. Our tongues, he says, are full of cursing and bitterness. The poison of asp is under our lips. Our feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace we have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's human beings. As the prophet Isaiah was astounded and astonished and shattered when he discovered the truth about himself. Woe is me, I am ruined, or I am undone. Likewise, when David was confronted with the truth of what and who he was, he grasped the real nature of his sin. And then Nathan leaves him alone with his thoughts. And as one writer puts it, you can imagine David and hear him say, oh God, is this what I really am? Is this what I've become? And dear friend, I say to you, and I say it with all love in the Lord, if you have never come to this position in your life, if your heart has never cried out like this to the Lord, then it's doubtful you have truly ever tasted the forgiveness of Christ. It's not only at communion times we should examine ourselves. It's every day of our lives. Or you might be saying to yourself, well, Pastor, I'm not that bad. I haven't committed these awful sins of David. I haven't breached God's law this way. But remember what our Lord Jesus said, that anyway, all of us have broken every one of his commandments. And in David's case, but I say to you, Matthew 5:27, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. He had already committed adultery. When David looked at Bathsheba bathing and longed for her, he stood there as a lawbreaker. And so it is with every one of us. James reminds us, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one is guilty of all. Romans James 2:10. Think again of the prophet Isaiah. Just imagine that to just put him in today's thing, and he comes up to his friend and says, "And I realize I really have unclean lips." What would the modern Christian say to the prophet today? I suspect many of us would say, "Oh, Isaiah, you're not that bad. You're not a bad guy at all. You're a very holy person. You're a great preacher." But the prophet, like David in the presence of God, was confronted with this mind-blowing truth. As Wallace put it, it was not in his weakness, but in his strengths, his spiritual gifts, that sin was subtly and inextricably intertwined. He speaks when he says his lips are contaminated with sin. Again, Dr. Ferguson says, only those who have come to such a self-discovery will actually be prepared to experience the live coal that brings forgiveness. It comes from the altar of God. It burns. Repentance burns. It's painful. It hurts. But it purifies us. It cleanses us. When the live coal came from the altar and appeared to the prophet, he confessed, "He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged," Isaiah 6:6-7. When's the last time you have sat and watched someone shed a tear of repentance? When is the last time you've seen that? We don't even hear repentance spoken of in many pulpits today. So with these word pictures, we get something from the psalmist of what the nature of sin is and what we are as fallen creatures. But how then does sin affect us? Verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me." Perhaps one of the shortcomings of modern man and modern woman is, and the church hasn't escaped this, is the age of instant results. Denominations in this country live on instant results. They're always looking for the results, that polls for this and polls for that, and surveys for this and surveys for that. They're all meaningless. And a great temptation for Christians today is since God is far from us, in a sense, they may think, they may must look for shortcuts. And there's a lot of shortcuts being taken in the church. You know that, and I know that. But here in this psalm, David seeks to teach us, God doesn't deal in shortcuts. His ways are often slow, like Presbyterian courts. Slow, they grind slow. But they're deeper, much deeper than shallow shortcuts, the shortcuts of man. He is much wiser than us. He's not simply to point out to us in word pictures somewhat of sin's nature, but how now, here, he begins to teach us in this psalm what he has learned about the effects and the consequences of sin in his own life. Let us take a few moments to look at some of the deadly effects of sin. The verse we just quoted, verse 3, brings guilt and guilt feelings. But we need to distinguish between the two. It's very possible one won't have one without the other. The psalmist realizes this. In verse 3 he says, he is obviously haunted by guilty feelings. I know my transgressions, he says, and my sin is always before me. After he first sinned with Bathsheba and was compliant or complicit in the murder of Uriah, his heart became hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, do you realize the depth of wickedness that lies in your heart? Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Said Jeremiah 17:9. Only the sovereign God who searches our hearts and tests our minds, he's the only one that knows us completely. He knows our thoughts, he knows our motivations before they're even formed within us. Of course, the psalmist was so hardened and blinded by his sin, he had no idea. But under the Holy Spirit, when Nathan spoke those words, "You are the man," and when his heart was penetrated with the words, "You have despised me," there was this overwhelming flood of guilty feelings pouring over his heart, his mind and his soul. Simply overwhelmed him. And with good reason, David was profoundly, at that point, guilty. He knew he was guilty. Notice what his cry was. It wasn't, "Lord, make me feel better about myself, so that I don't feel guilty, Lord. Let me have a better self-image of myself, Lord." No, he says, "I'm guilty. Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your mercies." It's only this cry of guilty before the Lord that brings true peace to the heart of any sinner or any backsliding Christian. Because we see that sin defiles the heart, the soul of a person. Look again at these words, "My transgressions, my iniquities, sin and evil." See, David knew then how deep his corruption was, how deep it went into his soul. And he cries for the remedy of a God. And again the psalmist turns to word pictures. I remember at Knox Presbyterian Church in Toronto many years ago, when Dr. Ferguson was preaching there. And he was dealing with the text from the book of Revelation. And he called the wonderful book of Revelation, and I tend to agree with him, God's portrait gallery of his son, Jesus Christ. Each chapter is a different picture of Christ. And he says, perhaps we in the church, particularly in the foreign church, why we debate eschatology so much, it's because we really don't understand that book. Because our children understand that book better than us. Why? Because their children think in pictures. We don't, as adults, think in pictures, but our children do. That's why we start off with picture books, don't we? It's true. And so here we have three more very vivid word pictures. Stephen now knew that his heart was rotten, his whole being was putrefied, full of transgression, iniquity, evil, and sin. He knew. He's a believer. And he knows, this is what he's, this, he looks at himself, he's backslidden. And he knew how deep his sin had, the sin had penetrated into the depths of his being, as it does with every one of us. And he cries out for the divine remedy. Have mercy upon me, God, according to your loving kindness. Don't miss that word, loving kindness. We'll come to that in a moment. So he then uses the first of three word pictures. It's as if somehow the sum total, the record of all his sins, is written down on perhaps a parchment. He cries out, blot out my transgressions, verse 1. Oh Father, destroy that parchment. Get rid of that record of guilt that haunts my soul day after day. In Psalm 130 verse 3 he says, if you Lord should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? He looks at it and he thinks upon his sin, and the guilt gets to him. He sees this awful darkness in his soul. He cannot get away from it. Day and night it haunts him, it's with him. It's so deeply engraved within him. His character is utterly flawed. So he pleads with the Lord in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I remember when I was a boy growing up in Ireland. This is how old I am. There was no washing machines in those days. They didn't exist. Washing machines didn't exist. I remember seeing my mother, all the mothers in those days had these. She had this wooden board thing with metal ribbed edges on it right down. They called it a scrubbing board. And she would do the laundry in this. She said, scrub, scrub, scrub the clothes, especially my, by the way, real football, the British term, my football gear. She would be scrubbing all this dirt out of it. It was hard work. Tearing work. Well, that's the picture here. David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's a picture that tells us such a vigorous washing was needed because the dirt was so embedded. And only God could do it. And we read in Jeremiah 2:22, for though ye wash yourselves with eye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. You see, it's only the sovereign God that can cleanse us. It was only the sovereign God that could cleanse David. He's pleading with God to scrub out all of that sin, all that dirt, all that defilement from my heart, all that deep-seated guilt. Wash it away, Lord. Then he says, and cleanse me from my sin. Not only, Lord, get rid of the guilt, but purify, to cleanse my whole conscience from this guilt. Take it all away. You see, sin also causes us to be spiritually at sea, utterly helpless. Our lives become unstable. You can tell, you know, as a pastor, I can tell. You can tell in a congregation when someone's going astray. You can tell right away. They don't act the way they usually act. Their lives become unstable. They become like a ship that has lost its rudder, its steering gear, tossed about with every wave of doctrine. So in his plight, he prays to the Lord give him a steadfast spirit, verse 10. You see, sin makes us unreliable and foolish. Professing to be wise, they became fools. As Paul says in Romans 8. So he prays for wisdom. In the depth, verse 6, in the depths of his being, in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Because of that sin that lies in his heart. Just like on the ungodly, his thoughts, his plans, his actions were permeated by foolishness. Jeremiah was right. Who of us can know our hearts? Who of us can know our hearts? You see, when we follow our hearts that are divorced from God, we begin to embrace the idea in our minds that the servant Lord who knows all and sees all somehow doesn't know my thoughts. He doesn't know my actions. Somehow I'm isolated that way. Or he doesn't care for me anymore. And all these bad things I do, Pastor, they won't have serious consequences at all. So it doesn't really matter. Well, I think James gives us the perfect picture. A realistic description of David's life at this point. And the life of the backslider. And James 1:14-15 says, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires." David stood on that rooftop of the palace, and he lingered, and he lingered. He looked, and he looked, then he began to lust. He didn't pray. He didn't call to the Lord to protect him. And the lust built up within his heart. And enticed, he's drawn away with desire. Desire has conceived him and gives birth to sin. The spiritual adultery in his heart give birth to when sin is fully grown. They give birth to physical adultery. And not only that, it went to murder. Not only was Uriah lost his life, but the child that they conceived also died. It gives birth to death, James says. Is this not a tragic reminder of David's spiritual condition, his pathway? It stands as a warning to every one of us. It's not surprising that James goes on to say in James 1:16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." How then does David respond to what was really a renewed spiritual awakening to his need? He knows now the depth of his sin that lay in his nature. He has felt the awful effects of that sin. He's seen them. He cries then to his God, to his Father, to his loving Father, to his sovereign One, "Oh, create in me a clean heart, O God." And the verb here, create, is first used, remember, by Moses in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is always its subject. And here, David puts forth his strongest plea. He implores the only way one who can truly create, so to speak, is God. "Please, Lord, put your creative power into operation and make this whole heart pure and free from sin stains." Just as you see, for example, in Ezekiel 36, as the Lord said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new heart within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." What has sin so destroyed since Spurgeon that the Lord, the Creator, must, as it were, do it again in David's life? Oh, what ruin evil does in the children of man. It's as if the psalmist is saying, "To my outward fabric I still exist, but really I am empty, I'm deserted, I'm void." So he calls on the power of God to be seen in a new creation within his fallen self. "Lord, renew a right spirit within me." And in verse 7, David asks for his heart to be cleansed. And notice it's simply not, he's not saying, Lord, make my old heart clean. He knows what his old heart is like. But dear friends, when a believer falls into sin, when we experience the pressure, the drags of the old nature in our lives that is clinging to us, don't we want it to be burnt away forever just like David? Don't we want to say with David, O Lord, renew a right spirit within me? O Lord, it was there once, Lord, with me. I once walked with you. I once walked close to you. But now I feel adrift. That's how a backslidden sinner needs to react. High bereft, high miserable, high lost, no joy at all, is the backsliding soul. For once, what they once knew seems to be gone. They knew what it was like to walk with God in the cool of the day as our first parents. They once had that sweet fellowship with the Lord, but it's broken because of sin. Verse 10, 11, and 12, and 13 tells it all. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me, O Lord, the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. O Lord, don't treat me as weak, as worthless. Don't banish me like Cain. Oh yes, I deserve nothing, Lord, but utter rejection from you. Surely that's how every one of us should feel as believers when we sin against God, because we have committed cosmic treason against Him. He's the King. We're His subjects. When we sin against our Lord and Savior. And we say, Lord, permit me that wonderful privilege that is so dear as life to me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Put yourself in David's shoes. See, this is real repentance. We rarely hear it preached in our pulpits. Do not withdraw your comforts, Lord, the comfort of your Holy Spirit with me. Because He's my guide, my teacher. Oh Lord, keep up that union between yourself and me. Keep that hope of deliverance in my heart. It'd be a wonder, wouldn't it, if the Holy Spirit would begin to stay in such a base heart as David's, but perhaps it's our own. But you see, the Lord is a God of mercy, and He restores unto His people the joy of His salvation. Oh, beloved Christian, this morning, you know the joy of being assured of your salvation, do you not? And to lose that would be terrifying. No sense of joy in one's soul and one's heart. And when we sin against the Lord, that's just how we feel, isn't it? Oh yes, David, when was confronted by Nathan, he knew he had wronged not only himself, he had wronged Bathsheba, he would wrong Uriah, and it tore at his heart. But what lay most heavy upon David's heart and mine was, I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:13. Is that how you think when you sin? I have sinned against my Lord. Because every sin is ultimately against Him. You see, such knowledge brought tears, bitter tears in Peter that night. You remember when Jesus just looked at him after he denied him. He wept bitter tears. So it should in every true sensitive soul that confesses Christ. And as he restored Peter, so he did David. He did it for his own glory and their benefit. Surely that holds out a promise this morning to every sinner and every backsliding believer. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, and I am married to you. You're married by covenant to him. And as John tells in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But sin does bring danger. David recognized this when he pleaded to be delivered from blood guiltiness in verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. David simply couldn't bear to know that the Holy God was looking at him. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities, verse 9 and 10. Yet he fears even more lest God should, as he says, cast him away from his presence. Oh, we sin, don't we? And we just are like our first parents. We make all sorts of excuses to conceal it. We make these vain attempts to conceal it all. But everything's an open book before the Lord. Thou God seest me. That should be the cry of every one of our hearts. Oh, beloved, we know, don't we, before the Holy God of heaven, that our mouths should be utterly shut. All of us stand guilty before him. And we can't hide from him. Where can I go from your spirit? You can't go anywhere. But that's the effect of sin. So, getting to my final point. Was there any hope for David? Is there any hope for us? Well, there's forgiveness with God. The psalmist in Psalm 130 calls to the Lord, as David does here, and he confesses to the Lord, if you, Lord, should mark my iniquities, O God, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. David knew that he deserved to be forsaken. And we should know that as well when we fall into sin. We deserve to be just rejected. And he confesses to God, you would be justified if you forsook me, that you may be found just, he says in verse 4. You see, there's nothing that you or me or I can appeal to. There's nothing in us that merits salvation with God. We are children of wrath, Paul says. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, he tells us in Ephesians. Without God, we have no life at all. Without his grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would be condemned. And when we truly are Christians, when we have been born again, and like David backslide, how do we rediscover the presence of God in our lives that we once had? How do we have that joy restored? Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Well, as David knew, so must we. We've only one hope. To throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. To throw ourselves upon the unmerited favor of Christ. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In other words, your covenant mercy, we're getting to that word, loving kindness, hesed. And that language is eye-opening. The tender mercies of God, verse 1. That covenant love, that love he has for his own people. It's a word related to a mother's womb. It comes to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart. And David was appealing to what was in the heart of God. That is reflected in a mother's love for her little ones, as no doubt Bathsheba had for her child. Oh God, will you hear the cry of a heart that is broken and contrite? He even goes further and calls God for God's mercy. He calls upon God's covenant love. You're a covenant God, Lord. I'm your covenant child. Have mercy. That love in which God had committed himself to his people in Jesus Christ. It's as if he's saying, oh God, obligate yourself to love me with a love that will save me from my guilt. He barely knew what he was pleading for. I wonder, do we, beloved in Christ, do we know what we're pleading for when we ask forgiveness? Again, I got help from Dr. Ferguson in this. I thought it was beautiful how he brought that and just related to you. He says, remember, you see, when we ask the Lord God for his unfailing covenant love, we are asking for that in a sense. Jesus will feel that love removed from him. When we ask God to taste his tender mercies, you're asking God to refuse it to Jesus as he hung upon that cross, and asking him to blot out our transgressions. You're asking that they be wiped out by Jesus' blood upon the cross, and asking him to be washed. You're asking that the filth of your sin will overwhelm Jesus like a flood, and it did. God had the Father had to steal away. My God, why have you forsaken me? And asking to know the joy of salvation, you're asking that Jesus will be the man of sorrows, familiar with grief, and asking to be saved from blood guiltiness, you're asking that your peace, or your place, Jesus will be treated as though he were guilty, and he was. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The holy, perfect, beautiful Son of God became sin. Can you understand that? I can't. And asking that your lips will be opened in praise, you're asking that Jesus will be silenced as a sheep before her shears are dumb. And asking the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart be acceptable, you're asking that Jesus' heart and spirit will be broken, and it was broken. And asking that God will hide his face from your sins, you're asking that he will hide his face from Jesus, and it was in the dereliction. Father couldn't look upon him. And asking you will not be cast out of God's presence, you're asking that Jesus will be cast out into darkness. He cried in the daytime, and you are not there, Father. I cry in the nighttime when you're not there, Father. For the first time in his whole existence, he cried to his Father, and there was silence. There was silence. We can't enter the depths of that at all. We can't even begin to comprehend it. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I must finish by asking you, is this what you desire? For this is the only thing that will prevent sense of the presence of God, the presence of God in your life be a reality. Yet dare we ask God to do this for us, for me, to love us in such a manner? We don't have to ask, do we? It's already been done. It was done at Calvary's cross on Golgotha's hill. All any of us have to do is to flee to Christ. For as he told Philip, when we see him, we see the Father. In him is the glory of God. In him is redemption and forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:11. I will just close with the words of Psalm 32, which is a later reflection of David's sin in Psalm 32. You are my hiding place, you shall present me, or prevent me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So I simply ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ your hiding place? This life is full of storms and uncertainty. Who knows what a day will bring forth? Just in closing, 8 years ago, I remember from a pulpit to a bed, I thought it was the end of my life. But God saw me through it. Through the prayers of God's people and my church and other places. I had pancreatic cancer. I was shocked, numbed as it were. But the Lord never left me. And he'd never leave you. If you but trust in him, if you but hide in him, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for David. We thank you, Lord, that despite his sin, he found forgiveness with you. And we realize, O Lord, that yes, you're a God, a just God, a God who despises that which is evil. But we know, O Lord, you're a God of mercy, a God of grace. Please, O Lord, that you would use any words that I've said this morning simply for the furtherance of your kingdom and the glory of your name, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. He deserves all the glory, all the exaltation. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.